Bless you tonight. God bless you. It's so good to be back. It's always fun to go, but it's always really great to be back, right, Jerry? Hallelujah. And we had a wonderful time. Thank you for your prayers. All of you have been asking me how I am, and meaning that you knew that I got a cold over there, and you were praying. Well, I just share about answered prayer to you. Brother Marvin was diagnosed with pneumonia over there by one doctor. And he called home, good thing to do, and asked for prayer. And then you all found out about that. And the next day, another doctor examined him, and he was downgraded to bronchitis after you prayed. So we were blown away with that. And Marvin got better and better and was able to enjoy the people over there and so forth. And as far as I go, you guys prayed for me. And I took a hike up to En Gedi, to the pools of En Gedi with the group, and dove in the water underneath the waterfall. That's what happened to me. And gave my son Josh a high five because we felt like the troops of David. That's where David hid out with his men, is up there in the pools of En Gedi. And so we just had a marvelous time. And I only missed one hike from my sickness. And the rest of the time, I was able to spring back and enjoy the whole trip and give Bible studies and preach at Calvary Chapel, Jerusalem. And so thanks for your prayers. And I'm doing great too, and my voice is strong, and I'm here to preach to you tonight. And I can't wait. So why don't we get into the Word? If I can find my Bible, it's not here. No. It's hiding underneath on the shelf. Okay, so we're turning now to Luke in chapter 3. And tonight we're going to go ahead and go on through Luke chapter 3. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being the governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, which is actually a section of Syria, and of the region of Tacronaitis, and Lysanias, who actually was Roman, the tetrarch of Abilene. Now, let me just explain this tetrarch business. What happened is this: Herod the Great, who was the king of Israel when Jesus was born, the same Herod that was the master builder that built the Herodian palace, that built the castle on Masada, and built the palace at Caesarea. Herod the Great, when he died, you see, the section of emperorhood or kingship that he covered, which would include Syria and the Galilee and down into Jerusalem, Judea, and so forth, and Israel, was divided into three sections. And one section was given to his son, Herod Antipas. So when we read Herod here, it's not Herod the Great that was alive during the birth of Jesus, but his son, Herod Antipas. Now, after Herod Antipas, there's another Herod. So as you read through the Bible, you might get a little confused with the different Herods, and it seems like this guy must have lived 3,000 years, But no, it was actually three Herods in the Bible. The first one is Herod the Great, alive during the birth of Jesus. Then there's Herod Antipas, that's alive here during the ministry of Jesus. And then there's Herod Agrippa, who was the Herod that the Apostle Paul stood trial before at Caesarea. And so you've got three Herods mentioned here. There was actually four, but three of them are mentioned here in the Bible. They're all descendants of Esau. They came from Edom, and they were Roman appointees to do the service there. So now Herod Antipas is the tetrarch now of Galilee. He is ruling the area of the Galilee after his father Herod the Great died. Now Philip, his brother, is another part of this triune rule that was split up into three sections, is the tetrarch of parts of Syria, the southern part of Syria. Now Philip is the one that Herod Antipas stole Herodias, his wife, from him. And of course, this is why John the Baptist got his head cut off later, because he rebuked Herod from stealing his brother's wife. Herodias was a power monger. and a corporate ladder climber kind of lady. And so when she saw that Herod Antipas was in better favor with Caesar than Philip, her husband, she left Philip, her husband, to marry Herod. And that's why John the Baptist said, you are an adultery. You're an adulteress because you've stolen your brother's wife. So that's the relationship there. Now this third man, Licinius, is actually a Roman. He had nothing to do with the land of Israel or the things of Israel, but that he was climbing the Roman corporate ladder. And so Caesar put him in charge of the third section of what was Herod the Great's rulership. Now it goes on in verse 2 and says that Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. Now it says here that both of these guys were the high priests. What this was, very simply, is this. Annas was the Jewish high priest, but Caiaphas was appointed by Rome to be the high priest. You can see how much Rome had gotten her fingers into the Jewish leadership. And so to the point where they even appointed a high priest, and that was Caiaphas. And as we know, Caiaphas was the big ruling power that got Jesus crucified. And it kind of helps us understand a little better, knowing that he was not completely brought in by the Jews, but appointed by Rome, by Caesar, who was Antichrist. And so Caiaphas, it helps us understand the situation a little better. So Annas and Caiaphas were the high priest. Now, at that time then, the word of God came unto John. This is John the Baptist, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. You see, the path of Jesus is made straight right to my heart after I confess my sins. And so that was the preparation that John the Baptist brought, is to have people come and be baptized, as the Bible says, confessing their sins. And so that opens the way then for Jesus to have a straight path right to that man or woman's heart, because they're prepared. They've confessed their sins. That's the first things that we have to do always. And then the Lord can just occupy our hearts. And then in verse 5, it says this, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And of course, that's the Lord Jesus coming, seeing the salvation of God. Now, I wanted to stop at verse 5 tonight a little while for us, because this is for us. This is for every one of us. In our lives personally, what does the Lord Jesus do? Number one, he makes every valley to be filled. Each one of us has valleys in our lives that need to be filled. Each one of us has areas in our lives that need to be healed. And Jesus coming, the way prepared by John the Baptist for the confession of sin. And as we come to the Lord and confess our sin, say, Lord, you know what? I need healing in this area. There's a valley in my life, Lord, that you need to fill. You know what? God does that. And it is through his lovely disciplining things that he brings in our lives to fill up those valleys, to bring healing. And the Word of God really speaks clearly about this in the book of Hebrews. Let's just take a look, turning over to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11. And it says this in verse 11. Now no chastening, every time we're chastened of the Lord, for the present seems to be joyous. It's just no fun, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Therefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Jesus has come, and his disciplining power and the disciplines of life that he allows in our lives, he has come to fill up the valleys in our lives, to bring healing. And he does that through working with us and working on us and allowing the disciplines of life to work with us to actually make straight paths for our feet. Now, our part is to go ahead and accept that. And as it says here, to make those paths straight for our feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. We don't want to continue to allow a lameness in our life, to allow a valley in our life not to be filled. For then it'll be turned out of the way, out of the way of the Lord, out of the way of the walk with Jesus. And we don't want that. But let it rather be healed. Accept the disciplines of God. Accept the disciplines of life. Giving things back up to the Lord and saying, Lord, you need to do your work on me. And then the Lord can go ahead and heal it, lest it be turned out of the way. And we'd be kind of spiritually unhealed in that area. As the Lord says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And he's speaking to Christians when he says this. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and fellowship with him and he with me. So the Lord knocks on the doors of our lives and on those parts that are valleys, those parts that need healing, those parts that need to be filled in with his love and his grace and his healing power. And so he'll come and knock. And we're willing many times to open many doors in our lives. Well, come on into this room, Lord. Oh, Lord, come into this door. Oh, Lord, you can come into this door. But he keeps going because he knows the door that needs the healing. And he'll keep knocking until he gets to that one. And he's knock, knock, knocking. I say, well, Lord, you can come into all my doors but that door. And this is the lame area. This is the valley that needs to be filled. This is the place where he needs to be. But I don't want him in there. But he'll keep knocking until you finally open. And when you do, then every valley will be filled. Not just the ones you open in the beginning, but every valley shall be filled because it's part of the ministry of your Savior to do that. And that's part of what he wants to do. And so he says, you know what? Don't let that lame part in your life be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed by opening the door and letting Jesus come in, despising not the chastening of the Lord, nor fainting when you are rebuked of him, but allowing that to be filled. So let's go back then to Luke 2. And so we just read in verse 5 that every valley shall be filled. That's what he does. And every mountain and hill shall be brought low. Now, there are those times that we become prideful in one way, shape, form, or another. And like I've shared with you before, there's a sign that the Lord's given me on the freeway that says Pride Mark. And I drive by it every time I come to church. And I'm reminded, and I was reminded again today on the way to church. There it was. I got a different angle this time. I'm usually up on the carpool lane thing, but we were coming on the 5 this time. But there it was. It was higher this time instead of lower. But it still said Pride Mark. Watch out for the Pride Mark. And it's just a sign for me, I know it, right there on the freeway, every time I come to church, that each one of us will struggle with areas of pride in our lives. And so you see, Jesus, one thing that he does is he makes every mountain and every hill to be brought low. And he will humble us. Just like you get pumpkin pie on Thanksgiving, you get some humble pie from Jesus once in a while. And it's good for us. We know that. King Nebuchadnezzar put it so well, and I'll quote to you from King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4:37. King Nebuchadnezzar says this after he was humbled by the Lord. He says, those that walk in pride, he, that is the Lord, is able to abase. Oh, he's good at it, isn't he? And he knows exactly how to bring that humility in. 1 Peter 5:6 says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time. And so the instruction to us is to humble ourselves, But sometimes we forget that. And so the Lord goes, forgetting again down there to humble themselves. I'm going to have to move in and humble them. And so one of his ministries, the Lord Jesus, to us for our own good, is that every mountain in our life and every hill shall be brought low. And he'll take care of that, as he did in the life of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. The Lord is good at this. I had a real experience on our trip to Israel with humbling. And it wasn't fun. But I had to go through it. I understand, Lord, I understand. It all began on the morning of the night I was due to preach at Calvary Chapel, Jerusalem. But in the morning, the Lord had to do some humbling before he could use me that night. And many times, that's what humbling is about, is so he can use you, because he cannot use a prideful vessel. And so in the morning, Brother Ted brought the word at the Valley of Elah concerning Goliath and David, when David killed Goliath. And part of the word was that his brothers were jealous of David and mad at him. And I began to feel some of that. I felt kind of second fiddle to Ted. I thought Ted was doing a better job than I at teaching the word. And it was stupid, but I am stupid. And I get prideful. And so I was jealous of Ted, and I began to feel I needed a ladder to get to a snake's belly. And as time went on then, in the afternoon, we went to lunch to a place, and I was feeling low. My beard was out. My nose had lots of mucus in it. And my hair was messed up. And I was eating my little egg sandwich on the side of the thing, and I had BO, and I felt horrible. And I felt like I might die any minute right where I was. And so I'm thinking, what am I worth? I'm worth nothing. And I feel horrible, and I might as well just die and roll over and be dead. And so I tried to take a nap, and I was laying down on the cement to take a nap. And not even a rock for a pillow, like Jacob, but just laying there on the cement. And I felt like, you know, I don't think I really want to do this Bible study. I'm sick. I don't feel good. And I can't even teach the Bible. And I just was so zero and really did feel like I needed a ladder to get to a snake's belly. And so I said to Ted, you know, we should just take these poor people back to the hotel and rest, because tonight they've got to hurry up and get on the bus and go to this church tonight, and they've had no rest. This guide has been trekking them up and down hills, and people are starting to limp and their ankles are swelling, and it was just bad. And I was so humbled. Big piece of, no, about three pies worth of humility, I think, you know. As it turned out, though, that night, I got home, I got some rest, I washed my face, I took a shower, and I made my hair look good with my gel. And I put on my best red shirt, and I looked pretty good in the mirror. And I went to Calvary Chapel, Jerusalem, and I preached the most awesome sermon you ever heard. And I was so blessed and so lifted up. But I didn't get too lifted up, because I'd been such a nerd in the morning. God knows exactly how to balance these things, doesn't he? Maybe some of you can identify with this. He brings every hill down to the level where it should be, and he fills every valley up to the level where it should be. He just keeps us on the right plane. If we get too uppity, he brings us down. And if we get too down, he brings us up. He knows how to balance these things wonderfully. So he knew he was going to flow through me powerfully that night. So in the morning, man, did he ever deck me. So the Lord is good at these things. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And he knows exactly how to do that. He knows exactly how to bring you where you're to be. And he's done it to you, and he's done it to me. And don't we thank him? Don't we thank him? Oh, you got to say it louder than that. We thank him for that. God works with us. God doesn't leave us out there to be what we are without him. He brings fireworks in, just like we can hear them now, right? Okay. Now it says this, and the crooked shall be made straight. There's a scripture that says this, he that used to steal, let him steal no more. And that's what the Lord does for us. He makes the crooked things that we do in our lives straight. Yes, he can take a homosexual and make them straight. I've known homosexuals that have been made straight by the Lord. And it's the way God works. God loves each one of us. God works with each one of us, and he makes the crooked straight. And then the good part to share, and the blessed part that I like the most, is the last part. It says here, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. Now, I know that probably all of us at one time or another, especially during the 70s, when the big fad was to have movies that ended terrible. And I think it's from producers that have rough lives. They don't know Christ, so they've never had any joy in their lives, and they've been married 16 times, and they've just gone through Hades. And so they make movies about people that just have miserable, terrible, awful, this is the ending, dead life. Things are hard, and then you die, you know, kind of movie. And so the Lord, though, has come to make the rough ways smooth. He's come down to take a rough, beat-up life and begin to smooth it out. Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. And so whatever our lot is, whatever the horribleness that we've been through or going through, we can go to Jesus and we can say, Lord, in Jesus' name, would you make the rough ways in my life smooth? Could you smooth it out, Lord? Could you help me to see the light? Could you bring me toward the light? Could you heal the things that need healing, like we've looked at before, and make the rough ways smooth in my life? It's what he's about. That's what Jesus has for us. He realizes that we've messed up our own lives so many times, and he comes to say, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. To make a good ending to that bad movie. Never forget that. My first job I had when Sherry and I were first married, and I had my first job at an electronics firm called Emco in L.A. and West Jefferson Boulevard in Los Angeles. And it was a factory with no windows, and I didn't like it much. But there I was. And my boss came to me one day, and he says, life is a bad movie. That's what he said to me. Here's my philosophy of life. This is what you can expect. Life is just like a bad movie. But you know, with Jesus, he changes that. And he can change the rough ways into smooth. He can bring us through those tough times to say, you know what? God is good. And he does love me. And he can, as I turn to him, take a rough life and make it smooth. And I pray even today for that boss that he found Jesus and that his life begin to turn around from just being discussed as a bad movie. Because life is a good ending in Jesus. One day our prince is going to come, and one day all of this will be done. And our Jesus is going to rule and reign in righteousness, and what will be in the kingdom of heaven is joy, peace, and righteousness in the Holy Ghost forever and ever. Whatever we go through here, there's that good ending, that good place, that smooth place that God's bringing us. And yes, yes, very definitely, on the way, God smooths things out and begins to show us the good side of life. Amen? So this is our Jesus. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Blessed be the name of the Lord that does these things in our lives. Then he said to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, John the Baptist was a very gentle guy, he said to the people that were coming to be baptized, O generation of snakes, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee the wrath to come? John the Baptist and Jesus had opposite personalities, but you know, both are good in the kingdom of God. John the Baptist came as a rough, tumble, turn or burn type guy. I remember Romaine saying one time, Romaine is a pastor at Costa Mesa that passed away now, but we all just have a great affection for him through the years. And he one time approached a guy and said, do you want to go to heaven? And he said, no. And he says, well, then go to hell. I mean, he was pretty straightforward, that man. Pretty straightforward. Well, here we see that John the Baptist is kind of a Romaine. He said, O generation of vipers, you snakes, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. Turn your lives around. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. And every tree, therefore, which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? Now, John the Baptist begins to talk about root problems. The axe is laid to the root. As I was sharing a little while ago with Jesus knocking on every door until he gets to the one that you don't want to open. He wants to get to the root problem in your life and the root problem in my life. And so the axe is laid to the root. It doesn't say that the axe is laid to the upper branches. It's laid to the root. Whatever root is rooting you is going to get rooted out. That's the way it works. And so when the people began to ask John the Baptist, what shall we do? He began to speak to individuals and groups of people that needed certain messages because it's going to be different for every one of us. Our root problem, the thing that God needs to deal with the most, is different in every one of us. And so we see this right here as John the Baptist begins to minister. It says this, he answered and said unto them, as the common folk had spoken to him, he that has two coats, let him impart to him that has none. And he that has meat, let him do likewise. He's talking to the normal everyday working man that worked for a penny a day, but don't have a lot of money. And they would tend to be selfish with what they do have in human nature, selfishness. And so he says to them, you know what? Share what you've got. If you have two coats, share the other coat with somebody else. Don't get greedy. Don't try to get rich. Share it. He says, you've got two coats, you share one coat with somebody else. And then he says, and he that has meat, let him do likewise. You've got some meat, share the meat with someone else. That's what you need to do, you common folk. And so then came also the publicans to be baptized. Now the publicans were the tax collectors. They were actually getting very, very rich by cheating the people. And so they came to be baptized, and they said to him, Master, what shall we do? So he went to the root with them. And he said to them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. Now, what they would do, the tax collectors, they were Jewish men hired by the Romans to collect taxes for Rome. But what they would do is the Romans would say, collect from the people, let's just say $60, to use any number we're going to pick. So the tax collector, the publican, would go to a person's house and say, in the name of Rome, I want $120. Then they keep the 60 for themselves and give the 60 to satisfy Rome. And they were getting wealthy, rich, over cheating their own countrymen That's why everybody hated the publicans or the tax collectors. And so what does John the Baptist say to them? He says, exact no more than that which is appointed you. What Rome tells you to collect, you collect for Rome. And you don't cheat the people by exacting more than it's been appointed for you to exact. That's what you need to do to repent. That's your root problem. And then the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. What the soldiers would do is, because they carried the sword, they were trained with the sword, they would throw their weight around and do violence to men. And also, they would hire themselves out. Let's say a rich person wants to get rid of a poor person, take them to court and do them in completely. So the rich person then, like a publican, would pay off a soldier to lie in court. And the soldiers were making big time bucks doing that kind of thing. And so John the Baptist says, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely at the courts, and be content with your wages. Don't go looking for people to bribe you because you're an official of some kind or carry a sword for Rome. And so that was their root problem. They needed to be content with their wages and trust the Lord with their money. And so John the Baptist told them of their root problem. Well, you and I, we need to ask the Lord, and we need to be open to when the Lord begins to put his finger on any root problem that we have. And you know, sometimes it's things you don't even think of. And then you get mad at the Lord because he thought of it. Lord, look, leave that alone. That's mine. You know, that belongs to me. And you can't really, really bother me about that. But the Lord, he's persistent. And he works and he deals. And he moves in on that root problem. And so for me to repent, for me to truly be at peace with God, you know, I need to be like these folks and say, Master, what should we do? What should I do, Lord? And then he'll speak to us about it. And as we do that and are obedient about it, oh, what a release. Oh, what a peace that begins to come and begins to flow into our lives as we do that. And I think we all know about that. And hopefully we all go ahead and live that way. And so there it is. Now, we'd like to go on then and read verse 15. And it says, and as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I comes, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, the thing of being baptized with fire is very simply, as we had on Sunday morning before we went to Israel, is from 1 Peter 4:12. It says, think it, beloved, think it not strange, the fiery trial which is to try you, as some strange thing has happened to you. God does baptize us with fire. You'll hear of soldiers in foxholes in different battles during World War II said that they were under the baptism of fire. They're correct. The baptism of fire is no fun. And the Lord does baptize us with fire, with the fiery trial. That the trying of our faith is more precious than gold that perishes, Peter tells us. That it is tried with fire, that it might be found to the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so we go through that baptism of fire, but also the lovely baptism of the Holy Ghost, which brings that baptism of love, that baptism of power from on high, the walk in the resurrection of Jesus. And so John's telling us that when he comes, the one that John's not worthy to unloose his shoes, the Lord Jesus, he will baptize us with the Holy Ghost, yes, and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and he will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. It is a controlled fire. It is a controlled fire that Jesus brings. His fan is in his hand, his winnowing fork in the purging of the wheat from the chaff is in his hand. I love it that it's in his hand because he's in love with me. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You know, one really famous Bible scholar was asked one time, what is the most profound thing that you've ever learned in all your walk in your life with Jesus? And he said exactly that. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And so we know that the control of the fire in my life, the burning of the chaff away in my life, is controlled by someone that loves us so very deeply and so very wonderfully. And so he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able, but with every temptation or trial, he will show us a way of escape that we might be able to bear it. He controls it. He controls that fire. Years ago, I took a ride in a Piper Cub, which is a small airplane, with my son and a friend that was flying the plane. And we needed to turn around in the sky because there was a big jetliner coming in somewhere, so we needed to turn around in the sky to spot the jetliner to make sure we didn't run into it. And the way he did that is he did a 45-degree turn, and you could see in the cockpit what degree of turn it was. And the way he controlled that turn is by turning up the gas, and the gas lever in the Piper Cub is a knob, not like stepping on a pedal. And so he turned the plane into this 45-degree angle, and he would turn up the knob to make the plane go a little further in the 45-degree angle to keep it with the little bobby thing in the cockpit to show you what degree you're on. And if it got above that, he'd turn the gas down. So he controlled the turn with that knob. And he kept us right in a good turn. Now, when we repent, we turn around and go the other way. And the Lord helps us to keep that turn with the fan in his hand. He turns up the juice, and he turns down the juice. And he knows exactly where the juice needs to be to keep you in that turn of repentance, to keep going the right way, and to keep you in a 45-degree turn, because if you get in too many degrees in a plane in a turn, then you go into a spin and straight down. And so the Lord knows where that is. The Lord knows how to keep us in that turn just at the right way. The fan is in his hand. The gas gauge is in his hand. The knob to turn the plane around is in his hand. And he turns the juice up and he turns the juice down to keep that perfect turn in our lives. He knows how to do it. He's really good at it. He's been at it for 6,000 years or however long this ball of earth has been around. There's conservative scholarship that believe that the earth was created 4,004 B.C., and I really believe that. And I know we got these guys out there with saying this is 6 million years old and that's 2 jillion years old, but I don't believe it. I really don't. Anyway, there's much evidence to say that we have a very young earth, but the Lord knows what he's doing with the human race, and he knows how to keep us in that turn. And so it is that the fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison, and later cut off John's head because of the situation with Herodias and the rebuke that he bought. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And so as Jesus came, and only Luke tells us that Jesus came praying. Part of Luke's reason for writing this gospel was to show the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was all God, and he was all man. He's our example as a man. How should a man be? He should be like Jesus. And so we see, as Luke records, when Jesus came to be baptized, he came praying. He came praying. And this is really our example, as we are to come to him praying. We are to be walking in instant in prayer, praying, not worrying about anything, but praying about everything. And so even as he came to be baptized, Jesus came praying, for he is our example as a man on how to approach each event in our lives. So he came praying, and the heaven was open, and the Holy Ghost descended in bodily shape like a dove upon him. Now we picture the dove landing on his head, but we don't know that because it doesn't say that. It could have landed on his shoulder. And that's where birds usually land, isn't it? On the shoulder or on the hand. But sometimes we picture the head. But anyway, the dove came down in a bodily shape upon him. And then the voice from heaven, which is the Father, which said, "You are my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." So we have the presence of the Trinity right here at the baptism of Jesus, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, when someone like a Unitarian or Jehovah's Witness try to disclude the Trinity from our lives, this is one scripture where we can go. Here is the presence of the Trinity, and there's many others, but this is one, as we're going through the Bible, that you can point to and that you can know. There are three persons to the Godhead. And I heard the example of an egg years ago, and some have refuted that, but I still like that the best. An egg has a shell, it has a white, and it has a yolk, but it's all an egg. And we have the Father, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." The Son, Jesus Christ, being baptized, and the Holy Ghost, who descended from heaven and landed on him. And so the presence of the Trinity, he's one God. The Lord our God is one Lord, one God. But he's three in one, three persons in one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And each one of those precious persons has a role in our lives. It is the Father who sits upon the throne and is the just, wonderful God, who looks down upon us from heaven. There is the Holy Spirit that is sent to actually woo over us. And I mean woo because he draws us to himself. He draws us to Jesus. And we have Jesus the Son, who is the Savior, who is the one that is identified totally and completely with us and can look straight into the face of a just and righteous Father and ask that just and righteous Father on the throne to forgive his brothers, Mark and all of us, our sins, because he died on the cross for them. And so the Son is necessary for us as God to identify with us and to take the punishment for us. The Father is necessary as the great God that sits upon his throne and directs the affairs of men. And the Holy Spirit is necessary for us, the one who is like a guardian for us, the one who comes alongside to help. The Parakletos is the Greek word, which means literally the one who comes alongside to help, to comfort us and to minister to us. We need all three of them as persons. They're all God. They're all active in our lives. And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And so we see the Holy, the Trinity right here. When God says, "You are my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased," God wants you and I to do all things well-pleasing in his sight, to actually become more like Jesus every day. We're being worked on, conformed to the image of his Son day by day. Now, the way he does this is through the baptism of the Holy Ghost. He gives us power over sin. We receive a dunamis power. And we have this very beautifully given to us in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And so let's turn to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Boy, it's really cold in here, isn't it? I'm preaching and I'm even cold. Does that air conditioner go down, Brother Chuck, or does it stay where it stays? Oh, that's nice. Yeah, there you go. Well, are you guys cold? No, there's some people here that aren't cold. I can't believe it. I'm going to die up here. Okay, let's turn to Acts chapter 1. We're almost done here. Let's turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Now, Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says this, "You shall receive power," or dunamis is the Greek word from which we get our word dynamite. Dynamite power. "After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, to the othermost parts of the earth." Now, this word witnesses in the Greek is martis, from which we get our word martyr. Now, God brings his Holy Ghost upon us, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, to empower us to be a living witness for him. And like I pointed out, the word is martyr, meaning that I am to be a living sacrifice for him. And my lifestyle is to change powerfully before the people around me to see that there's been a change in my life. I can't do this without the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Things that are pleasing in God's sight. But he empowers me to do that through the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And so as we do come to God and ask for a fresh baptism of the Holy Spirit, we not only are given power to be vocal witnesses, but power to be martyrs, witnesses that live it. That's where the power comes from, through the Holy Spirit, and only through the Holy Spirit. But the thing is this, whatever a root problem is in our lives, the baptism of the Holy Ghost is the power to overcome that. The baptism of the Holy Ghost is to bring us into a place where Jesus, where God the Father, will actually say to us, "What you are doing is well-pleasing in my sight." And man, as we go to the Lord for the baptism of the Holy Ghost, those are the kind of powerful things that happen. So the thing is this, whatever it is that is a problem, the power of the Holy Ghost can heal it. And Jesus comes to fill in those valleys and to help in every way, every day. So it's a wonderful thing that God does and is working with us. And so if you've got certain problems that you know need to be changed, the fastest way to go about it is to go to the Lord God Almighty and say, "Lord, I don't know if I've been baptized in the Holy Ghost, but Lord, if I haven't, I pray for it now in Jesus' name. And if I have, Lord, help me to be refilled, and the Lord will help you. Look at me, says the Lord, and I will save you from anything that I need saving from." Amen? It's the truth of it. Okay, well, let's go back then and finish this chapter. Chapter 3 of the Gospel of Luke. So we're going back. And so in verse 23 then, it begins the genealogy of actually Mary. I think this is an important point to make to you. In verse 23 it says, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as it was supposed, the son of Joseph, who was the son of Eli." Now, this should be translated, and you'll notice the son is in italics. That means it's been added by the translators. But this should actually be brought forth to us, who was the son-in-law of Heli. Heli was the father-in-law of Joseph, meaning that he was Mary's daddy. In the Gospel of Matthew, the first chapter, we have Joseph's genealogy. In this chapter of Luke, we have Mary's genealogy. They were both from the line and lineage of David. And so it goes on to give the sons and the fathers of the genealogy here. So Jesus was 30 years of age. He was the son of Joseph, who was the son-in-law to Heli, Mary's dad. In the Gospel of Matthew, it tells us that Joseph's dad's actually, his name was Jacob. So you can't have Jacob, Joseph's dad, and Heli. So Heli is his father-in-law. Now, which was the son of Matat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Melchi, which was the son of Janna, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Matthias, which was the son of Amos, which was the son of Nahum, which was the son of Esli, which was the son of Nagi, which was the son of Maath, which was the son of Matthias, which was the son of Shimei, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Joanna, which was the son of Risha, which was the son of... Now this is Zerubbabel, who is in the line and lineage of both people. And that's kind of interesting. Zerubbabel was the one that God said to him, it's not by might, not by power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord. From Zechariah, the prophet of Zechariah, which was the son of Shealtiel, which was the son of Merai, which was the son of Melchi, which was the son of Adai, which was the son of Kosam, which was the son of Elmodam, which was the son of Ur, which was the son of Josi, which was the son of Eleazar, which was the son of Joram, which was the son of Mattat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Simeon, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Joanan, which was the son of Eliakim, which was the son of Meliah, which was the son of Menon, which was the son of Mathathon, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David, which was the son of Jesse, which was the son of Obed, which was the son of Boaz, which was the son of Solomon, which was the son of Naasson, which was the son of Aminadab, which was the son of Aram, which was the son of Esrom, which was the son of Perez, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Jacob, which was the son of Isaac, which was the son of Abraham, which was the son of Terah, which was the son of Nahor, which was the son of Saruk, which was the son of Regu, which was the son of Phalek, which was the son of Heber. A lot of people through the years have come to me and said, where did the word Hebrew come from? Right here. Heber, which was the son of Heber in the bloodline of Jesus Christ. There he is, biggest life, H-E-B-E-R, Heber. And from Heber, we get the word Hebrew, which was the son of Salah, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Arphaxad, which was the son of Shem, which was the son of Noah, which was the son of Lamech, which was the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Jared, which was the son of Malilel, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Whoa! Now this genealogy is a heavy-duty genealogy. It takes you right back to the Lord and to the beginning of everything and the beginning of man. Now, the way that our Bible scholar, Dr. Morris, from the Creation Institute, who's 80 years old now, maybe no, 82 or 3 by now. Genius, this guy knows scripture. It's amazing. Pastor Chuck had him come to a pastor's conference one time. And he didn't even open the Bible, but just quoted volumes of scripture to all these pastors as we all sat there with our mouths on the floor. This guy has written several books, and Revelation, Genesis, so forth. But he takes the genealogies that we just read along with those recorded in Genesis back to the creation. And and something that he wrote in his genealogies that was such a blessing to me. Adam had Seth, right? Seth, after Cain and Abel, and they went through their deal, you know, Seth was the one that sought the Lord. Seth is contemporary, was contemporary with Noah. Seth was contemporary with Noah because they all lived 900 years. Noah got on the ark, and he was contemporary, of course, his son Shem, Shem, Japheth, and Ham were the three sons of Noah. Shem, who was the father of Semitic tribes, which would include Israel, was contemporary with Abraham, who was the father of the faith. That's not far. That's not far to carry the word. And so Dr. Morris, in looking at the different beginning stories, there's a couple of stories there of creation. You know, as you read about creation, you get a couple of stories that fit together in Genesis 2 and 3. And he is of the opinion that Adam wrote, that man didn't start out like an ape. But Adam used 100% of his brain because he was freshly created by God. You know how much of your brain you use today? 10% of your brain, the common man uses. Now, if some out there are geniuses, really, really smart, use 15% of your brain. Adam used 100% of his brain. So it'd be very easy to believe that Adam wrote the creation story. And it was passed down to his son Shem, who was seeking the Lord, passed down to Noah, taken on the ark, passed on to Seth, and passed on to Shem, and Shem to Abraham. And that the account that we have in Genesis, Adam very well could have written. And as you follow the genealogies back, you come to the creation of the earth in 4004 BC. And if you look at Mount St. Helens, and how a big canyon was formed in an hour, which they try to tell us it took billions of years for the Grand Canyon to be formed. But if you consider that there was a worldwide flood and needed somewhere to drain, that Grand Canyon could have been made in a few days, as we observe the evidence from Mount St. Helens when we observed with our eyeballs a canyon made in an hour. And so, brothers and sisters, just to say that I really believe in Dr. Morris's theories about this, and they set me free when I read about them. And I don't think that we're a billion years old, and I don't think apes had anything to do with it, of course. But we're simply created beings, and when God made this earth, he made it old. When you saw, if you were to see Adam one day after his creation, and you'd say, well, how old is he? He's about 30. No, he's only a day old. God made him old. God did the same thing with the earth. And so they get out their carbon dating things, and they just test it. This is 80 billion years old. But it's just God made some beautiful pine trees full grown. What came first, the pine tree or the pine cone? I'll tell you this, I really think it was the pine tree, because the Lord made Adam some trees to live under. So some genius comes along and says, we got a full-grown pine tree that's been here for 2,000 years. No, it's only a day old. It's just that you don't know about God. My God's real big, and you're real small. And your brain is the distance between this ear and that ear. And my God measured the universe in the span of his hand. So I'm just giving you some possibilities. You don't have to go in for this billions of years stuff. It makes it real convenient to get away from sin. We're so small. Everything's been around for 6 billion years. And what does it matter if I confess my sin or not? No, the earth is young. And Romans tells us that God's doing a short work on the earth. And short means to me about 6,000 years. And you better fess up, because you don't have much time to go now. And this old ball is going to pass away, and he's going to bring that new heaven and new earth. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word, Lord. We love to study your word. We just love to take it literally, because it's so exciting to do that. And Father, we thank you for Heber that started the Hebrews. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the brothers and the sisters involved in the bloodline of Jesus. Most of all, Lord, we thank you for Jesus. And we thank you, Jesus, that you're busy at work making every valley to be filled in and every hill to be brought low. And Lord, you're working with us, Lord, to make all the crooked places straight. And Lord, yes, the rough places smooth. So Lord, please continue your work in our lives and help us to trust you at every turn. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Lord. We bless you for your holy name. Lord, we know that you're working on us. Lord, we want to be wholly separated like you. So please continue that work. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. May the Lord bless you. May God just continue to take care of your every need, as I know he will. He's working. He's moving. He's making the rough places smooth. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.